in the prayer time. That is the recognition of a very special anniversary. Gerald and Sybil Bowen, tomorrow, 56 years? 57 years to, as husband and wife. Wow, 57 years. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just think about the goodness of God. To give us someone that we could spend our lives with. What a wonderful gift of a mate the Lord gives to us. So congratulations. Also this weekend, Tavi Holiday and our children's ministry will be having a children's lock-in. So parents, if you've not yet investigated the possibility of locking your kids in so that you can actually be husband and wife and enjoy each other's company without taking care of all the kiddos, that might be something to investigate for this weekend. It would be helpful. And no, not teenagers. So, you know, I can't help you out there. That was last weekend with Kevin. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. This passage is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's found in Luke's Gospel. It's found in Mark's Gospel. It's found in Matthew's Gospel. And all of them speak of the same things. There's some little nuances that are different, but all of them speak of the same reality. And they're all found in the same context. It's Jesus' context, Jesus' teaching ministry. And in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, it follows right after Jesus teaches on the kingdom and being like a little child. And in Matthew's Gospel, it's kind of an interesting context. For when the parents of children obviously are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, the disciples are offended by that. But you don't read anywhere when a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, they're not offended by that. They're okay with that. The names change, but the problems remain the same. Amen? And it's amazing that in this context that Jesus talks to this young man about the nature of salvation and the nature of what it means to be a child of God. And this morning I want to share with you these four fatal mistakes that this rich young ruler made concerning the reality of salvation. First thing I want you to see is something very simple. And that is that, like the show on the History Channel that I love to watch called Seconds from Disaster, that this rich young ruler is just seconds from disaster. If you ever watch the show, the premise is just very simple. It goes through some major catastrophe. It could be a battle in a war. It could be the collapsing of a building or a bridge or a major wreck or whatever it is, or some event in government. And it traces back the step-by-step progression of the actual decisions that were made that led up to the catastrophes happening. And the premise of the show is that at every point along the way, if they'd made a different decision, maybe the catastrophe could have been averted. And I find that fascinating, that sometimes what we see as something that just happens all at once really is something that is the culmination of a progression of many catastrophes that leads to the major one. In our text today, we see such an encounter in the ministry of Jesus. For here, Jesus and the rich young ruler come together. And this rich young ruler comes just literally seconds from disaster. See, he's coming thinking he's going to receive eternal life, and what he leaves with is the reality that he doesn't even understand eternal life. And so the first mistake he makes as he comes to Jesus is that while he recognizes Jesus' goodness, he does not understand that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't understand that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 16. Now, behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, we call him the rich young ruler because of the introduction, but basically the Greek word used for young indicates, pardon me, this thing's pulling on my ear, indicates someone between 20 and 40 years of age. Secondly, he was rich. The Bible says in verse 22, he had great possessions. This word great is where we get the English word mega from. He was loaded, okay? And third, we call him a ruler because the word used is the word archon. And it's a word which indicates that he probably was an official in the synagogue. So if anyone should have known how one receives eternal life, this one who was a teacher of others, an official in the synagogue, it'd be like the chairman of the deacons not knowing about eternal life. It would be like Nicodemus when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are a teacher or a ruler of the Jews and you don't understand the new birth. So this is who this young man is. And he comes to Jesus saying, what thing must I do to receive eternal life? Many today, like the rich young ruler, are drawn to Jesus for different reasons. They're drawn to him because his teachings are so unique. They're drawn to him because his morality is so superior. They're drawn to him because he's a miracle worker and has power to change people's status. Or they come to him because he is open to them. He's willing to receive those who come to him, like the rich young ruler. Mark says that he came running to Jesus and knelt at Jesus' feet and asked this question. But he says, good teacher, good rabbi, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it is good to be drawn to Jesus, but like the rich young ruler, what draws you to Jesus ultimately will create a dilemma in what you do with him. Jesus answered verse 17 is quite succinct. So he said to him, what or why do you call me good? No one is good but the one, that is God. But if you want to enter into heaven or enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus, in this little simple answer, points to the real issue of his misunderstanding. See, he thought Jesus was just another good teacher, a unique teacher. And he thought he was paying Jesus quite a compliment by calling him good. But this word good is an interesting word. It's a word that describes moral purity, the kind of absolute moral purity that's only demonstrable in God himself. And so when he comes, Jesus asks him, why are you calling me good? Implication, you're calling me good, but you do not call me Lord. You do not call me God, because Jesus is in effect in this little passage insinuating that he and the Father are both God, that he is like the Father. And so if you call me good, then you got to understand that has a unique inference. That I'm not just another moral teacher. I'm not just another rabbi. I'm not just another miracle worker. I'm not just another person to inquire concerning the things you're curious about. I am the one. Now that word one in your English language probably doesn't connote much to you. Just the one, yeah, there's God. But to a Hebrew, to think about the Shema Israel, behold, the Lord thy God is one God. That had all kinds of ramifications. He says, so if you want to have life, keep the commandments. Now, the rich young ruler was willing to acknowledge Jesus being uniquely qualified to talk to him about these issues. But I want you to hear something. Implicit in the address is the idea that this is a meeting of equals. That this rich young ruler thinks he's talking to someone else who is his equal. You see, you think about it. He makes perfect sense from a human perspective. Jesus, 20 to 40 years of age. He's probably 33. He's quite influential. He's a moral teacher. He's well respected in the community. Just like the rich young ruler. And so he comes to Jesus thinking this is a meeting of equals. That's why he says to Jesus, you know, you're a good teacher. Tell me what I need to know. Without a concept that he needs to understand that Jesus and he are not equals. I love being in youth ministry. I still love youth ministry. I still love teenagers. They're, Of all of the age groups that I work with, I love teenagers. And teenagers are always trying to figure out their faith in a way that makes sense to them, and I like that. And right at the end of our ministry with teenagers, before the Lord moved us into the senior pastor, a move was kind of happening that kind of grew, and it was like this. It said, the T-shirt they would wear is, "Jesus is my homeboy." Now, in the one sense, that's a very good thing. It was basically a teenage vernacular saying, you know, Jesus is like my friend. He's close to me. He's my bosom buddy. But on the other hand, it is a very wrong concept. Jesus is not your homeboy. You are not Jesus' equal. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, but he is not a friend who lets you do whatever you want. He is one who is closer than a brother, but he is not like us. He is distinct and unique because he alone is God in human form. He is God with us. And so while he is eminently involved in our lives, there is a categorical difference between a sinful human being and a sinless Savior. And when you come to him for salvation, you're not coming to him as an equal. You're coming to him as someone desperately in need of his grace. You're not coming to him as someone who deserves to be respected. You're coming as someone who desperately needs to be saved. And Jesus puts this young ruler very simply and quickly into a place where he's never been before. That he is not equal to his contemporary. Mistake number one, he recognizes Jesus' goodness, but he does not recognize Jesus as Lord. Mistake number two, by comparing himself with others, he was unaware of his own failure. By comparing himself with others, he became unaware of his own failures. How do I know that? Look at what Jesus said to him. He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Notice the plural. Implication, keep all the commandments. Notice the rich young ruler asked this question. Which ones? Which ones? What a strange concept. In other words, which one of these are negotiable with God and which ones are not? And let me see if I'm okay in the ones which are non-negotiable, so that I can be okay in the ones that are negotiable. So Jesus does something brilliant. I love that phrase. He does something brilliant. He totally disarms the young man because he sees into his mind. Look at what he says. He says, Jesus said, which ones? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Notice that Jesus does something very subtle. He points out to him only the parts of the law which deal with human-to-human relationships. Only that part of the law which deals with human-to-human relationships. See, even lost people can honor their mother and father. Even lost people cannot steal things. Even lost people cannot commit adultery. And so he's feeling pretty good. Okay? I've done all of that since my youth. But there's a problem. He still didn't feel confident. So he asked the million-dollar question, which is, what is it I still lack? Here is where the rubber meets the road. Now Jesus is going to take him from his understanding of human-to-human realities to divine-to-human realities. Here is where he's going to learn about what it takes to be a child of God. Jesus shows him that he had failed in the area of God-to-man relationships. Here, how does he do that? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He started by asking, what parts of the law is it okay for me to ignore? And Jesus basically says, you know, I see in you that you've got the human to human down, but there's something that is fundamentally flawed in you that prevents you from relating to God. And that is that you think that you have possessions, but the truth is your possessions have you. The temporal for you is more important than the eternal. And what you have now has you, and you don't realize that that's keeping you from God. The Bible says, you know, Jesus has, you know, if you ever, you just read the teachings of Jesus, and it just, it starts out so soft. I mean, this is just a very soft question, but it winds up having an iron ring to it at the end. Jesus puts his finger on the very thing that he is unwilling to do to be right with God. He says, I'm going to teach you, even at your human level, there's something you're unwilling to do to be right with God. And what does that teach us? It teaches us what Romans 3 says, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Because you see, it's not about what we do to make us right with God. It's about what God has to do in us to make us right with himself. And that's what this young man had to learn. He thought that being right with God was something he could accomplish. And he had to learn that there's nothing that he thought he had or could do that could make him right with God. In fact, the very one thing that would demonstrate that he wanted God more than possessions, to get rid of all the possessions, to follow Jesus, he wasn't even willing to do that at a human level. So he wasn't as righteous, as good as he thought he was. Can I just say something to you? The beginning of salvation is always when we discover that we're not as good as we've lied to ourselves all these years. When we really begin to analyze our lives, when really by the power of the Holy Spirit, conviction begins to come upon us, and we really begin to see ourselves as God sees us, all of a sudden we realize that we're not as well off as we thought we were. And it doesn't matter how I compare to Susie or Bob, but it does matter how I compare to God and his standards. And the Bible's very clear, I don't measure up very well. And the rich young ruler found this out, which led to mistake number three. He thought that he could earn eternal life, and in so doing, he missed the grace of God. There are many man-made ideas about what it takes to be right with God, but there's only one way that God makes men right with himself. In this parable, we can see, really, behind it, there are four ways that men will try to do to be right with God. The first one is the way of works. That is, the question is, what can I do to make myself right with God? That's what he's asking in verse 1. He says, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What's the problem with the pronoun? The pronoun is I, me. What am I going to do to make me right with God? He finds out very quickly that I do not have the capacity to make myself right with God, no matter how good I think I'm doing. The second way is the way of religion. And that is this way. I will believe strongly enough to be right with God. I will believe strongly enough. Notice what he says. He says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. All of these religious devotions, all of this, these keepings of the various laws and commands. I've done that since I was young. I am religious. And that is the subtle reality of our world today. How many of you have heard in some form or another, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it strongly enough. So if you're a Muslim who believes strongly enough in the way of the Quran, you can be right with God. If you're a Hindu and you believe strongly enough in the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita and others, and the Upanishads and reincarnation, you can be right with God. If you're a Buddhist and you believe in the denial of self and the rejection of the world to achieve nirvana through the fourfold path, and you would do that, and you can do that and be right with God, or whatever it is, here's the problem. Not all paths lead to God. And belief is not the issue. Hear me again. Belief is not the issue. I believe that there are good Muslims who believe strongly in the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad. I believe that there are strong Mormons who believe strongly in the teachings of the Book of Mormons. I believe there are strong Hindus who believe strongly in the things they've been taught. Belief is not the issue. Truth is the issue. You see, Jesus said this way. He said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, be thou removed, it shall be so. Why? Because the faith was in the right object. The faith of the true and living God. If Jesus were to teach that parable the way that people of religion think, here's what he would have said. He would say, if you had the faith of a mountain, you could move a mustard seed. See, it's not faith, it's not belief, it's the object in which it's placed. And therefore, no matter how strongly the belief, if it's placed in the wrong source, it cannot transform you. We as Christians believe, and we believe the Bible teaches, that it's a little faith in the true and living God who expressed himself in Jesus Christ by dying on the cross for our sins. Through him we have eternal life. It's not the way of religion, it's the way of relationship. There's a third way that our world loves to use. We see it in this text, and that is simply this, the way of morality. I will be good enough that God will accept me. Notice what he says. He says, I've kept all these things from my youth, so what do I still lack? The implication is that if that's all it takes, I don't lack anything. I'm living that kind of life now. I'm living the kind of moral human-to-human life that does nobody harm. In fact, here's what the young man's really saying. He's really saying he's following the teachings of the rabbis. And here was the way the rabbis taught it. What you would not have your neighbor do to you, then don't do that to your neighbor. But Jesus comes along and says, oh no, that is completely wrong. Jesus comes along and says, whatever you would have your neighbor do to you, then do that to your neighbor. We call that the golden rule. In other words, if you're going to be a child of God, you've got to be the one to make the sacrifice. And that's where all morality fails, because we're not willing to sacrifice. Ultimately, we will only sacrifice in morality to the level we're comfortable with. We won't do what Jesus said. You want to see how he saw the moral question? He said, this one thing you lack, go sell everything you have. All of a sudden, the moral argument flies out the window. I love my stuff more than I love God. And I thought I possessed things, but those things possess me. And his moral argument fails because he is not willing to be moral to the degree that it takes. And what the degree it takes? Completion, perfection. It takes to be like God. That's why we as Christians say we can't be good enough. We need someone else's righteousness to make us right with God. That's why the Bible teaches that those of us who are children of God, our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It is his righteousness given to us by which we have moral standing with God. It's not us using our morality to make God indebted to us. Big difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. between eternal life and eternal damnation. But there's a fourth way our culture likes to try to deal with this. And that's what I call the way of ignorance. The way of ignorance. I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. That's exactly what the rich young ruler did. If you look very quickly, it says, when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did he do? He now knew he lacked something, but he'll just have to wait until he crosses that bridge to deal with it. It's amazing to me in our culture. Man, I'm about to get wound up here. Physicists spend their lives studying some small part of creation. Stephen Hawking has spent his entire life studying black holes because he can't stand being ignorant about something that's so important to physics. Mathematicians spend their entire lives trying to solve things because they don't want to be ignorant of the way God has made the world. Why is it when it comes to the nature of eternal life, arguably the most important thing that we will ever deal with, the world says, I'll wait and cross that bridge when I come to it? Let me ask you a question. If you knew that by some supernatural means that a tornado was going to hit your house and destroy everything in it, and you could have that knowledge, so that your children wouldn't be home at 1 o'clock, so that you would have taken out your wedding albums and all the pictures and all the things that made your home your home, and then let the tornado hit. How many of you would vote for ignorance this morning? I don't want to know at 1 o'clock there's a tornado going to destroy I'll just leave my kids in there. Well, on a bad day, maybe you think that way, but on most days, you wouldn't think that way. And we know for sure that no grandparent would think of leaving their grandkids in there. Isn't it amazing that the most important thing of all, eternal life, the decision between eternal life with God and eternal damnation separated from God, we're willing to vote for ignorance. And we'd be proud of our ignorance. I just don't know what that means. It's amazing how our culture is the same way as the rich young ruler. And Jesus is reminding him that there's only one way to deal with God. And it's not you making yourself right with God. It's God making people right with himself. It is by his grace, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we can have eternal life. What does that mean? It means that God, in eternity past, long before you were ever a thought in a blip in history, God decided to send his only begotten Son. And that he predicted how he would come through the birth of a virgin, through a virgin birth, and how he would live a sinless and perfect life, and then that he would die to redeem sinners from the marketplace of sin, and then 3 days later would rise from the grave and proclaim liberty to those who were still in sin, for those who would believe in him. And then he sent those who were his first disciples out with the Bible calls good news. Good news, that which you can't do yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. But here's the good news. God has done something by which he can make you right with him. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We might be what we are not, so he became what he was not. It is amazing to me how we still, even in the church, we're so confused about the gospel. The gospel is not God making good people a little bit better. The gospel is that God transforms sinners, rebels, people who are alienated from himself into followers by the grace of God. It's not you doing it. It is he doing it all. And you just receiving the blessing of it. See, I don't pray to make God make me a Christian. I pray to receive what God has already done. Say, Lord Jesus, I see what you have done for me that I could not do myself. And oh, make me what I am not. Make me your child. See, it's not what good thing must I do, but what great thing must God do for me to call him Father. And he has done the greatest thing that's ever been done. Mistake number four, and we'll do this quickly. By expecting affirmation for good intentions, he failed to follow through with what he heard. See, he thought that good intentions were good enough. Now, I want you to know I've had a teenager in my, I'm using, this is the first sermon illustration of a teenager in our house. But, you know, one of the things I've had to communicate to Nico, and I love Nico, and I want him to stay for as long as Jesus will let him. But I want you to hear this. Is it like anybody else? Is that sometimes Nico thinks that good intentions are good enough. I intended to clean my room. Is that good enough? No, it's not. I intended to pick up my clothes off the floor. By the way, Nico, we've got that in common. I leave my clothes on the floor too, and Mom goes, it's not good enough. You intended to pick them up. Pick them up. He thought just by his good intention to try to come to Jesus and somehow, just by having good intentions, that's all that was necessary. Now, where did he get this? He got this from some theological underpinnings of false teaching that were prevalent in his day. And here they are. One, that wealth and blessing are the sign of God's favor, not the sign of God's grace, but the sign of God's favor. In other words, if you had wealth and blessing, you were favored of God over someone else who did not have wealth and blessing. And we know just from experience that such teaching is false. That some very evil people have been very blessed in this world. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He thought that he had favored status with God because he had been taught that wealth and blessing meant you were favored of God. The second false teaching that was there was this, that only the righteous prosper. Therefore, prosperity is the sign of righteousness. In other words, if you are prosperous, then you are righteous. Well, now, beloved, that is just false. The Bible does not teach that prosperity means righteousness. Now, the righteous can prosper, for David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging for bread, that God does take care of his own. But to say, to equate prosperity and righteousness is a false gospel. And it is as false then as it is today when the health and wealth boys preach it. And I don't care whether he's good looking on Oprah and smiles a lot. It is still false teaching. Prosperity is a sign of God's grace, common grace. For instance, you could be the most brilliant man in the world, but if you were born on the backside of sub-Sahara Africa, in the poorest of the poor bushmen, you're probably not going to be too prosperous in this world. Unless somehow God gets you into the United States or some other first world country where your genius can make a way for you to prosperity. But that has nothing to do with spirituality. And so this young man came to Jesus thinking that he was right and just wondering if there was anything else he could do to kind of add something to it. Now, here's the sad part. Because of that false teaching, his own disciples thought that. Remember what I said? They rebuked the parents who brought children to Jesus, but they're quite willing to hear this young man out. And look at what happens. As he leaves and goes away from his possessions, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, here's the false theology. They were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus confronted the truth of his life, that his wealth had encouraged a false sense of security. And his wealth had encouraged him to assume that eternal life was all about him, when eternal life is all about him. And his wealth had caused him to be too tied to this life rather than the life of life to come. He thought he was the possessor of riches. Instead, he discovered he was one possessed by his riches. Someone once said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The rich young ruler proves that reality to us. With the best of motives, he arrived at the worst of conclusions. He chose to depend on his riches rather than God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. He rejected Jesus' offer for eternal life and therefore found himself rejected by the Lord of glory. I want to close with this. Why is it that Jesus says that it's hard for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven? Now, I want you to hear this. The Bible doesn't condemn possessions. But let's say you invent something that gives you $10 million. Just think about that. Okay? And you decide you're going to live frugally, you're just going to put it in investments, conservative investments, and basically in conservative investments, $1 million generates between $40,000 and $50,000 worth of income in most years. Now, you can have weird years where it doesn't happen, but in most years, $40,000 to $50,000 in income. So if you take 10 years, let's take the lower half, $400,000 a year. There's not a lot in this world that you can't buy at $400,000 a year. You can buy any car, basically. You can buy any home. You can buy a vacation home. You can buy any food product that's out there. You really don't have to have any faith to live your life in this world, unless you consciously do so. And that's why Jesus said, it's impossible with men to live like men and be right with God. But with God, it's possible. God can cause us to recognize our bankrupt spiritual estate before Him, no matter what we have in our possessions. And God can save us. But it takes faith. You have to believe God will. And here's the thing, and it means that you have to kill the self-sufficiency that riches bring. Think about it. If you're rich, you don't really need anyone else to help you. You can pretty much handle life on your own as far as this world's concerned. And so it creates a self-sufficiency, which is anathema to spiritual life, because spiritual life requires self-denial. I'm thankful to God that Jesus used this example to remind us that we need the impossible working of God in our lives that we might have eternal life. It's not us doing it. It's God doing it for us. And we must receive that which God has done. And as we stand around the room, if you've been involved in one of those four mistakes in your thought life, I'm going to invite you to do what Jesus invited the rich young ruler to do. In essence, I'm going to invite you to deny yourself and come to God on God's terms. I'm going to ask you to say, there's nothing in me that causes God to like me more or care for me more than anyone else. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more, because He's already loved me with an everlasting love. He's already demonstrated His love for me, and that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And this morning, you need to come. If you've never understood that you need eternal life, you need to deny self, take up your cross, and come to the Lord Jesus for eternal life. If you've never done that, this morning is your opportunity to do so. You need to be the rich young ruler who recognizes the truth of what Jesus says, but doesn't turn away, but turns to the Son of God. to come, as Jesus said, and follow him. If you've never denied yourself and asked Jesus to be your Savior, I'm going to ask you this morning during the invitation to come and let us share with you how you can become a child of God this morning. How God, by his Spirit, can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. What God, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, did for you that you might call him Lord and Master. I'm going to ask you to deny yourself, get out of your comfort zone, come down the aisle, and let us tell you how you can come to know the Lord Jesus. Many of you in this room know him, but the truth of the matter is you live as if you don't. You make all of your decisions. You decide what you will and will not do. You're calling the shots. And I want you to know something. That is, in effect, denying the Lord who bought you. And you need to repent of it. And you need to come and say, Lord Jesus, I have been living my life on my terms. And Lord, I know that that life can't do anything to make me better with you. I can't make more impact in the world living my life on my own terms. Lord, remind me this morning what it means to walk step by step, moment by moment with you. Teach me how to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. Help me to become the disciple you called me to be. And this morning, make this day a fresh start with him. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. We're not perfect. So you're in good company. But we are people who are growing in the grace of God. And come grow with us as we grow in God's grace to become more and more like him. Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. Do with it which is glorifying to you. May your Holy Spirit even now be convincing hearts of the truth of what has been said this morning. And may the grace of God be manifest in the saving of someone's life, giving eternal life to someone this morning, saving some sinner for your glory and for your name's sake, transforming one of your own children into fully devoted followers, one who's not looking to the left or to the right, but looking straight ahead to the direction of the Master. One who's looking to join a fellowship. Father, bring them for your namesake, for your glory. And Father, do it because of who you are and because of what Jesus has done. For it's in his name that we pray. And we say together, amen, as we sing the hymn of invitation.
Have thine own way. Oh.